Well, thank you, and it truly is a blessing to be able to be here tonight, and thank you for coming, thank you for praying, and God's Word is an incredible treasure, and I don't think there's any more than the book of Ephesians where the density of this truth and treasure is greater. And so, yeah, there's a lot of good stuff to look into here. I trust God has something for each one of us. So, a couple comments here. One of the blessings of going through a book like this, verse by verse, is that you can get right down into it and look at each word and look at the meaning. And it takes time to do that. One of the dangers is that you lose the context and you forget where you are. This is a map here. We see Ephesus. That's where the believers were that this book was written to. Jerusalem is where the temple was. That's referenced in this portion as well. I looked it up on Google. If you were to walk from Ephesus to Jerusalem, on the current roads, it would take you about 390 hours of walking. So it's a long way. And sometimes we're used to GPS. We just look at one turn at a time, and we can lose the perspective. So I'd like to get down into this and look at exactly what it means, but we also don't want to lose the context and the perspective of how this fits into the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians, Paul starts off with doctrine or truth, and then he moves on in the last half to more practical things and how that would affect it. So here in this first half, we are clearly in the doctrinal section. What we're going to look at tonight has very few direct commands to us. It's truth. It affects how we understand, how we think about things. So the danger in just diving into this is that we see no practical application for the truth. In a couple months, when we're in the practical section of the book, we will face what you could call the reciprocal danger, that we are looking at the practical things that God instructs us to do and separated from the truth. When I went to trade school to learn about refrigeration, there was two parts to the course. There was a in-classroom part where you learned the theory about how everything worked, and there was a shop class, and that could kind of apply to the two parts of the book of Ephesians. Both are important. The one builds on the other. In Christ, you could see as the theme of the book of Ephesians, and that goes throughout the whole book. This first half of the book, the doctrinal section, it's like the roots. It's like me in Christ, and how that works, how that looks. The last part is more like the fruit of the tree, and that is Christ in me. And Christ will never come out of us unless we are grounded in the truth of Christ and we understand salvation and what he's done for us. So we looked at the first half of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, talking about salvation and how somebody individually is taken from being dead in trespasses and sins and made alive in Christ, the process of salvation by grace through faith. in the last part of this chapter, he moves on to the next question that logically came to the Ephesians' minds in regards to how that affects Jews and Gentiles and how that all works together. So this last half of Ephesians chapter 2 is assuming that salvation is clearly understood. So the first question I have for you tonight is, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus' blood. And this portion, it assumes salvation. And if salvation isn't there, if you're not sure whether you're in Christ, this actually has very little application. And that is where we all need to start. So we're going to read from verse 11 and 12. That'll be the first section here. And this portion, it addresses the Ephesians. And we assume from the way this is addressed here that the Ephesians are primarily Gentile believers, because he talks to them as Gentiles. And so the Jewish side of this is not really looked at directly. He's talking and addressing the Ephesians, who were primarily or maybe totally Gentile believers. So that's good to keep in mind. And so this is basically what we're what the portion is about here. It's not complicated, and if you're going to walk away with anything, I want you to understand this. And it's very simple. It's kind of like a hamburger. It starts off with what we were, the top bun. It ends off with what we are now in Christ. And those reflect, they're similar. Actually, they're not actually very similar. They're totally opposite, but they reflect each other. They're where we were and where we are now. And in the middle is how we got there. And that's the meat of the matter here. That's in Christ. So you were once outsiders, but now in Christ, you are God's family. You are brought near. And that is the essence of what he is saying here. There's a lot of other things that come up, which we will take as they come up here. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And we'll notice that the structure of this section kind of mirrors the structure of the first half that we looked at this morning. You were once dead, but now in Christ you are made alive. So, verse 11, there's one command that we're given in this whole section, and that's right at the start. The only thing that we are explicitly told to do is to remember. Remembering, if your mom tells you to remember something, the assumption is that we are prone to forget. Cheryl always tells me to remember to take the bags when I go shopping. I rarely do. God is reminding them here, this is something that we need to remember. This refreshes, gives us the proper perspective. It's something that we need to constantly bring in our minds, and it gives us the way we should view situations. So therefore remember, and this is what he wants them to remember, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So the Ephesians were Gentile believers. They were not Jewish. They didn't have Jewish DNA. And the Jews would refer to Gentiles as uncircumcised. That wasn't necessarily a term of endearment. It was like you're an outsider. David called Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine. So they were not physically born into God's chosen people, the Jewish people. They were not part of the nation of Israel. Verse 12 goes on to explain that at that time, you were without Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. You can imagine the people in Ephesus hearing about the Jewish Messiah, this promise of a Messiah, and it would seem just like an interesting story, but it would seem like something that had no real relevance to your life, like you would read a fiction novel. And they were outside this. The Messiah, the promise of Christ, didn't seem to apply directly to them. It says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God is the natural condition that every person is born into. The wages of sin separates us from God. And this is actually justice. Paul, in writing the book of Romans, goes to great efforts to emphasize that this was not a condition that only the Gentiles found themselves in. Jews as well are naturally born sinners and without God in the world. So this is what he wanted them to remember, where they were. They were in a position of being separated, being outside of the nation of Israel, strangers from the covenants and the promises, and without hope and without God in the world. So imagine if someone from Ephesus were to take a boat a couple weeks, go to Jerusalem, and they wanted to visit the temple. If they wanted to go to God's presence, what would they find? This is a picture of a reconstruction of Herod's temple. It was an incredible building. And many people did come to Jerusalem to see this building. And it was also, people would come searching for God as well. So what would they find? If I were a Gentile and I were coming to visit the temple, would I be able to go into the temple? Well, sort of. And this here shows the yellow area here is what was called the court of the Gentiles. So you could go to the temple, and you could go as far as the court of the Gentiles, and you could see the buildings, but you were separated. You were kept outside of the temple. This area here was called the court of women. So if you were a Jewish woman, you could go a little farther. The men were allowed to come right here to where the priests would make the sacrifices. This was the court of the priests. And then, of course, the temple itself and the veil and the Holy of Holies, which was, of course, nobody could go there except for the high priest, and only once in a year. So, this is actually an interesting picture. This is a stone that's currently in Turkey in a museum, and this was in Herod's temple. And there was like a fence or a parapet between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. And can anyone read what this says? I can't either, but according to translators, this is what it says. And this was a notice that was put up there. It says, "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death." So, Gentiles were not welcome in the temple, and rightly so. We will look at that. And this wasn't just an idle threat. If we read in Acts chapter 27, when Paul went into the temple, I just want to read a few verses here that show how seriously the Jews actually took this, having a Gentile come into the temple. And of course, there was more things going behind this, but that was what they held up as the charge for arresting and trying to kill Paul. Acts 21:27. "Now when 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him," that's Paul, "in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen him with Trophimus, an Ephesian." So Trophimus was actually from Ephesus. So this story would have come to Ephesus. And actually, when Paul was writing Ephesus, he was in jail, which was what followed after this event. And it goes on to explain in verse 30, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now they were seeking to kill him." And then, of course, the commander of the Roman garrison hears about this, and God uses a Roman commander to rescue Paul here. So, this was the situation. The Ephesians would have known this. They would have understood that they were outsiders as far as the temple, as far as the Jewish system of worship. And if we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 and 4, just for an example here, it says, "An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And there's more in that passage. Some other nations were excluded for 3 generations, but very clear here that the Gentiles, they were excluded from entering the temple. And there may have been ways for them to come to God, but as far as coming to God's presence through the temple, it was very clear that they were excluded. So that's where the Ephesians were. And really, that's where we were as well. God had no right to invite us into his presence. We have no right to come to him. And then we read the beautiful words in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we'll go through this here. I actually want to start in verse 14. It describes this middle wall of partition that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. However, there was also more separation. The Jews could not go, if you weren't a priest, you couldn't go into the temple itself. And if you were not the high priest on the Day of Atonement, you had no right to go into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil. This is symbolic as well. Paul tells us in verse 15 that this wall of separation was the Old Testament sacrificial law. So this law was separating us from God's presence. It was keeping the Gentiles from coming into God's presence. In verse 14, we read these words, that he has broken down the middle wall of separation. In verse 15, it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What's the nature of this breaking down of the wall and the separation? Is this a destroying? I would like to suggest to you that the idea of having taken down this wall isn't the idea of like blowing it up to pieces. He's not freeing us from prison by blowing up the prison. It's more like unlocking the door. It's almost like a museum. We can go there and we can see the Old Testament law all intact. We can see the tabernacle, the temple, of course not physically, it's gone, but yeah, and we can see Jesus Christ, the key, fitting perfectly into the lock, and how the law was abolished, not by destroying it and taking it away and blowing it up, but by fulfilling it. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And if we use the illustration of a prison, the law wasn't actually a prison that kept us contained in. It was more like a prison that kept us locked out. We were kept away from God's presence. in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, was a perfect cube, 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. And in here, under the wings of the cherubim, there was the mercy seat, representing the unfathomable and immense presence of Almighty God. And of course, this could only be accessed by the high priest one time a year and with blood. And as soon as that blood was applied and sins were covered, sin started accumulating again. This had to be done and repeated over and over. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God." I like the illustration that C.S. Lewis used in The Last Battle, where there was a stable that there's a lot of stuff behind that, but it ended up, it seemed like a dark, small stable, but it was the door to something much greater. And there's a quote here. "Yes," said Queen Lucy, "in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." It's like the presence of God seemed like a small, confined place in the Holy of Holies, but that is the center of the world. The inside is bigger than the outside, and this is freedom to be in God's presence, to be in Christ. So imagine, and I think this is what Paul is putting forth here, that you were coming to the temple with the Lord Jesus Christ, figuratively. In fact, it might be more accurate to say, not to say that we're coming with the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we are coming in Christ. How does that work? Verse 13, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." This is much greater than just being allowed into the women's court or the men's court or even to the priest's court. This is coming into God's immediate presence, the Holy of Holies. Verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both, the Jew and the Gentile, to God in one body, the church, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off," that's the Gentiles, "and to those who were near. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father." And there's the Trinity in that verse as well. So this was an incredible, unimaginable privilege for the Gentile, but it was equally a privilege for the Jew to come beyond where they were ever allowed to go before, into God's immediate presence. And this is the truth of the priesthood of every believer, that in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, we have access to God, to his presence, and to enjoy him. So Jew and Gentile brought together into God's presence in one body, in the church. So verse 19, we read these words, Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. And this is the kind of the bottom or the flip side of the what we were. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It says you are fellow citizens. So this is not just a change in position. Jesus didn't smuggle us in or somehow get us around the regulations that were there. This was just and right. He brought us, he made us fit to be in God's presence. I like the way the songwriter puts it, so near, so very near to God, more near I cannot be. For in the person of his son, I am as near as he. We are members of the household of God. So here, and this is a question that comes up in the book of Romans as well, in which Paul addresses it more fully. But the natural question that comes up here is, where does this leave Israel then? Has God cast them away? What is the situation for Israel? And I want to mention this. I think it's important to how we understand this, but I don't want to dwell on this. I don't think it's the primary point of this passage, but it definitely has relevance, and I think there's some very relevant verses here. So Israel has definitely stumbled as a nation over their Messiah. And the majority of Jews today reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which is a tragedy. And it would be a natural fit for them. They're natural branches, you could say. So have they fallen that and they're done away with? Is there a future for the nation of Israel? I believe there is. Now, one thing is clear. In the church, in the age that we are in right now, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile in the church. We are brought together. Jews aren't a different church than the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are part of one body, and that's very clear here. However, a couple verses that are relevant to this. In verse 15 that we read here, we read that he created in himself one new man from the two. So this means that in Jesus Christ, the church that was created was one new man. It was something new, something different, and that God had brought Jew and Gentile together into something new and different. I would like if we could turn to Romans chapter 11. This is the portion where Paul addresses this issue with in the fullest way and with the most clarity. We're not going to look through the whole portion here, but he starts by asking the question in verse 1, has God cast away his people? And the answer is certainly not. He gives two reasons or two ways in which God has not cast away his people. Number one, there is a remnant. There are Jews who are still saved, who are saved. The church had started in the nation of Israel. The apostles were all Jewish. And right up to this day, the Jews are part of the church. So in that way, God hasn't cast them away, hasn't rejected them. They are just as welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ as Gentiles are. However, he makes it clear here that there is a future for Israel as well, and that they have been, as a nation, set aside or blinded for a time with the purpose of bringing them back to God And the one verse I'd like to read here is verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. And that refers directly to the context of Ephesians. One of the dangers that we as Gentiles would have is that we could be wise in our own opinion and feel that in some way we were more worthy than the Jewish nation of Christ, which would be crazy, but that's possible. Lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, and that's the condition that we're currently in, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So that's for a time, and it's going to end when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. So that and other places as well clearly indicate a future for the nation of Israel. At the present time, in the church, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free. We are all part of the same body. Moving on in verse 20 here, we read these words, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And this is referring to the church, and again, indicating that the church was something distinct from Israel, and it was something new. It had a foundation that started with the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And, of course, the ultimate source of that foundation was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then he goes on to describe a little bit about a cornerstone. So this is a picture of a cornerstone. Verse 21 says, in whom, so in Christ, the cornerstone, the whole building, being fitted together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. So, cornerstone representing Jesus Christ himself. What's the idea of this? A cornerstone was the point from which all the measurements of the building were taken. It was the most prominent feature in the building. Where you put your date and whatever is important on. And it was also structurally, it supported the whole building. If you removed this, the whole structure would collapse. In verse 22, it says, in whom, so in Christ, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the reality is that Jesus Christ ought to be the cornerstone in the church. The value and the purpose of things have to be measured in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is to be glorified, not any person, not any idea. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also should be the foundation or the basis of our thinking that we base our world view on. So that brings us to the end of the chapter here. And I would just like to, there's a couple other things I want to mention here. This is foundational. This is doctrine. This is theory about the way things really are. So what practical impact does that have? And if we were to look later on in Ephesians, I just want to mention a couple verses here that show how this truth, how this is foundational to our understanding of how the practical sides of things work here. So in chapter 4, verse 3, in chapter 4 he talks about gifts, spiritual gifts, and unity in Christ and in the body. In verse 3 he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember verse 14 in chapter 2, for he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace. So this is this peace, this unity between Jew and Gentile that Jesus Christ brings. That truth is the basis for which the unity and the functioning of the church and the spiritual gifts are built on. If we read through that passage, we would come to the realization that the church isn't, it's not like a lawn where you have 8,000 individual pieces of grass, each with roots and each with their own things. It's more like a big tree, a structure that's all brought together. And it has something, a structure that's much greater than any one of us individually. So the church is Christ's body, and we ought to work together in that. And that's based on the understanding of how all of us have been brought together in Christ. Later on in chapter 4, this is the last verse I want to mention here, when he talks about how we should act and putting on a new man, we read in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk the rest of your, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And here again, he goes back to the idea of we've been changed. We're no longer an outsider. We are now in Christ, and we shouldn't be walking as though we were Gentiles, as though we were apart from Christ in the futility of our minds. And he goes on to describe then in very practical terms what it means to walk in the Spirit and how we should actually act. And again, that's all comes back to a relationship with Christ and being in Christ. So to end with, I just want to read these verses again. And this is God speaking. It's his word. It's his truth. Let's listen to what he says. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Father, thank you for taking us from where we were, from being outside, from being strangers and separated, and through Jesus Christ redeeming us and bringing us to yourself and making us part of your household, your family. Lord, we're thankful for this. We want this to shape our thinking, our understanding of who we are, and our appreciation of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.